Verse 18 at the end says, in verse 18 it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be his first fruits. Okay, he brought us forth in verse 18. And then what's happening in verse 21? Okay, somebody a little bit so I can... The word implanted, right? So we have the word being brought forth, right? Almost like this picture of a seed going into the soil, right? And then we have this idea of, in humility, the words implanted. And what is the natural outcome of a plant? It's going to grow and it's going to produce fruit in life. And, you know, that's not the only time that we have this kind of imagery, is it? So we have Jesus, right? In Matthew 13, we have it in lots of places, but that's the one that I thought of. Jesus talks about these different kinds of soils, right? And I'll just go ahead and read 19 through 23 in Matthew 13, and I'm going to relate it back to this idea of being brought forth and being implanted. Here's what Jesus said. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This was the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself. It's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So we have this idea going on that God has born in the good soil a seed. And in humility, in a sense, right, soft soil is humility, right? The word's implanted. And then we know the natural outcome is it's going to be able to save your soul. Okay? But we see this idea that in Matthew 13:21, it says when affliction or when persecution arises because of the word, it falls away. Persecution and affliction prove whether the plant has firm roots or not. There is a tie here between the rest of this chapter and the last paragraph. There's a natural progression in thought. If you are enduring persecution, not only are you going to receive the crown of life, right? Endure it with joy, not delude yourself, but you are going to prove that you are a true plant. You are the seed in good soil if you're growing, right? But he has this idea here in 21, therefore putting aside all filthiness and that remains of wickedness, right? With humility, receive the word implanted. Because sometimes some things hinder us from growth, doesn't it? And so I picture, you know, my garden, and there's this little sproutling, right? But there's weeds covering it, or the kids left something laying over it, a basket or a pot or something that's hindering the growth of that. And what does it say? We need to push off the garbage, push off whatever it is, right? And in humility, with softness, right? Because sin hardens the soil of our heart, right? In humility, receive the word implanted. And just because at one point in our life we have received, we have been born of God, does not mean that we do not continue to receive the word. Every time we hear the word, we make a choice to be a doer of the word or to be a forgetful hearer of the word. And so the topic makes sense in the flow in this paragraph that next James goes to be a doer of the word. And this is such, I hope that you meditated on this this week, because this was a really good week, at least it was for me, to meditate on it. So he moves from this idea, this farm analogy in verse 18 to 21, and then what analogy does he shift to? Somebody yell it out. What analogy does he shift to in the next section? Yeah, this mirror is personal grooming, right? He moves from farming to personal grooming. And you're like, oh, okay, that's, I don't know why, but for whatever reason, he's going to decide this mirror analogy. And in verse 23, he said, says this, if anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And that first word there, look, is the Greek word kontaneo, and it implies that you look in the mirror and you see something that needs attention. So I got, like, for me, it's like, oh, I've got lipstick on my teeth, which Wendy always tells me, thank you, Wendy. And so, no, it's a good thing, right? So I have like three people who do like this to me, right? And so, and then right away, I'm like, oh, you know, because I'm doing something and I don't see that it's on there. And I'm very thankful because Wendy's my good friend and she'll tell me that, whereas a stranger would just say nothing, right? So I pictured lipstick or a piece of, I always get a piece of something stuck in this one tooth, right? All the time. And so, and I have my husband who does this to me, right? Does this thing. So I have two sets, lipstick. But the thing you see is you look in the mirror and you see that something needs to be done. I've got lipstick on my teeth or I've got food in my teeth, but then I walk away, right? Because the phone's ringing or the door's knocking or someone's knocking at the door or usually both of those things and someone needs me at the same time, right? So those are all things happening. And so I look, I see that something needs attention, but I walk away and then I forget. I'm distracted by other things, and that doesn't seem so important anymore, even though it's very important to everyone else who is looking at me, right? That is very important. So there's this idea, but then he contrasts it with the second person, right? And back then, mirrors were made of polished metal. There were no glass mirrors that hang up on your wall. There were only metal, polished brass or silver or whatever someone could afford, and they laid on a table. Okay? So if you really wanted to get a good look at your reflection, which from what everything I've read says that you could get a very accurate reflection, you would have to bend over and you would have to look intently. You would have to move this way or that way depending on how the light was. I'm sure the time of day had made a difference in how you could see yourself. But you see this person, the second person, who's looking intently. And that second word is a different word than the first one. It's parakupto, which means to bend over and to look from the best vantage point. So there's some work involved there. It's not this quick glance, oh, I need to do something, right? And then I'm going to forget about it. It's no, I'm going to bend over and I'm going to look. And then, of course, here it says, look intently at the law of liberty, which is such a wonderful picture even of its in and of itself that he would use. Not just the law, because the Jews were used to the law. They were used to in Jerusalem and being in Judaism, keeping the law. But he wants to focus on, this isn't just the Torah. This isn't the law of Moses. This is the law of liberty. These are the words that set you free, right, from sin and death, the law of liberty. And, of course, this analogy is meant to help us in our obedience to Christ, because someone who is a true seed and is a true sapling, who's growing, who's getting the weeds off, keeping the soil soft by confessing your sins, you're going to be growing in obedience, right? He wants to see that we want to obey the Lord. And we can look intently, and this is where it's so good to reflect on this, to ask ourselves, am I listening to what God is telling me? When we spend time with the Lord, there are things that hit you. There are things that hit me. And I think, whoa, I'm not doing that, Lord. Right? And I have a choice to confess and obey, or I have an opportunity to glance and say, I'm not ready to work on that right now. That's just too much. I have too many things to work on right now. I can't add another thing to work on right now. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and telling you to work on something, then you need to do it and not ignore and not harden your soil, right? So that you are able to grow. You are able to look like the plant that God is intending for you. I know that I was really convicted on Sunday morning by my husband's sermon. He talked about once a week about making a thankful list and just spending time in the Word, thanking the Lord, thanking the Lord, thanking the Lord. And I don't do that once a week. I think that I'm thankful, but I delude myself, right? As we all do, right? I'm sure that I am not nearly as thankful as I need to be. And what a great expression, right? And so I had a choice on Monday morning because I was convicted. I had a choice to sit down and spend time with the Lord by being thankful or say, oh, I'll do another day and walk away from the mirror, right? And get distracted. Thankfully, I had victory this week. And so I had such a good time with the Lord yesterday morning, thanking him in general, thanking him for my husband. And, you know, as wives, we really need to do that. In our group today, we were talking about, one of the ladies was talking about having expectations. We all struggle with expectations, ladies. And we all forget the list of what things make our husband really special. Even if he's not a believer, this is a really good thing to do because he's still your husband. And God still allowed in the big picture, for whatever reason, allowed this to happen, okay? And so we thank them. We thank them if they're saved. We thank them if they're hardworking. We thank them if they have a job. Think, right? And so, because what happens is we get caught up on the little things, right? Oh, he didn't take out the trash. I'm so mad, right? I mean, it's like all these things that we become very dissatisfied very quickly. But I think that keeping our heart right, the same thing with the Lord. We start focusing on what we don't have or how we're not having victory in a certain area, and we start spiraling down because we're focusing on all the what we don't have and what we don't do and what the Lord's not doing, and it's just such a bad place to be. And so as Christians and as women, you know, this is such a good thing. So that was what the Holy Spirit convicted me of, though. And so I think that by God's grace, so I was able to. And I'm so thankful that I did, because I thought, wow, I wonder if I'm going to have an off day today. Like, I wonder if something's going to happen today where, you know, it's like, I just need to be thankful. And of course I got the phone call, right? You know, change of plans, right? Change of plans. But thankfully I was ready for it because I'd been spending so much time being thankful that morning, and it was okay. It was very okay. And I think, you know, applying this to your children, you know, God gives us illustrations, and teaches in illustrations, and he wants us to teach in illustrations with our children too, because they help us to remember. And so I know for me, you know, this application is, okay, Tina, are you going to walk away with the broccoli in your teeth? Right? Or are you going to do something about it? Right? Are you going to act on it? And so those are the kinds of words that I use in my own life to help me to remember. And then with the kids, you know, you can when they get old enough to understand what a mirror is, which they do, you know, fairly young, you can use this whole illustration of glancing versus looking intently, right? Either with a magnifying glass or scary, those magnifying mirrors. Oh, right? Right? Oh, aren't those scary? I mean, the older you get, the scarier they are. You're like, that is my face. Oh my goodness. Give me the dim light, you know? And so, but you know, little girls, you can let them put lipstick on, just for time, right? Let them put the lipstick on and then let them go look, glance in the mirror and then, and say, okay, is there anything that needed to be fixed, right? And so, and see what they say. And if they don't, flip the mirror the other way, you know, and let them really see, you know, how out of line that they were. And then explain to them, that's what God's word says, that he wants us to not just look, but he wants us to look and fix it, right? And of course, that's only by his spirit and with his help that we can do anything in our lives, right? It's by his strength. And then with little boys, of course, makeup's not going to work, right? And so you probably would have to do something with their Lego creation, right? And do something with it and take a glance at it and see if they notice that something's not right. You can, you know, trade places with something. And then if they don't notice it, have them bring out the magnifying glass, you know, and scrutinize it and look intently at it and say, that's what God wants us to do, right? He doesn't want us to glance and forget. He wants us to follow through. He wants us to do something about it. Okay. Then he finishes the paragraph with this person who has deluded themselves into thinking that they're religious. And it's interesting because if you notice, religious is not a word that is in the Bible very much. I mean, you probably can't think of another place where the word religious is used. I know I would tell people, I don't have a religion. I have a relationship, right? So with Christ, I don't have a religion. And so, but James purposefully uses this word threskos, because it's referring to external religious rituals and liturgies and routines and ceremonies. It's what people did in Jerusalem, who were just obeying the externals of the law at the time. They were external. Josephus, a historian, used the word when referring to the temple activity in Jerusalem, and Paul uses it when referring to his days as a Pharisee. That whole external in Acts. Oh, I didn't write it down. It was in Acts when it was used. You know, and Jesus was always warning his disciples to be wary of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Who do all these external things. Well, James is far from Jerusalem now. There is no temple worship, right? And yet he knows that the tendency still is that we would have external religion, that we would judge by the things we do rather than the relationship we have in our heart, right, to justify our being right with God. And so still he knows to his readers that that is going to be a problem. And so he talks about this person who thinks himself to be religious, right, and yet does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart, and his religion is worthless because it's only the things that he does. And I think that this can be a real temptation for kids who are being brought up in the church, right? It's about what you do or what you don't do that makes you a good kid, right? Or godly, or however you... And kids feel that way because the natural temptation of all human beings is always works. It's our temptation even after being saved, Paul says, right? You were saved by grace. Will you be then justified by your works? No, it's still grace, right? But we want to attach something we've done to make it, because we're selfish and we're prideful and we want it to be about us. And so we tend to fall back. Our default is always works, and it will be for your kids too. And so you need to continue to teach them. It's not the externals. It's not the externals. It's what's in your heart. You can even do a good thing for the wrong reason, right? And that's not pleasing to the Lord. And I think that's why he focuses in this last section about what's pure and undefiled religion, right? Because it goes to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You think of all the things that he could have chosen to say of what true religion is. He chose those two things, right? And you just see God's heart, right? It's reflected from our heart to what we say, from our heart to what we care about. And God cares about those who don't care for themselves or who can't care for themselves. Because that word visit doesn't just mean, oh, I'm going to go and see this person and talk with them and have tea or whatever they drank back then, right? But it means actually to care for, to supply the needs, or even exercise oversight on their behalf. Because in the ancient world, the most distressed people that you could know would be the fatherless, the orphans. Because back then, orphans were usually people without fathers, not necessarily without mothers and fathers, either because of persecution or for whatever reason at the time, right? An orphan could have been either of those, because a widow and orphan, right, would be someone with no father in the home, no one to provide for them, no one to care for them. And so the most distressed or taken advantage people would have been, we see examples of that in the Old Testament, like where the widow, her son was going to be sold into slavery. And the prophet comes and he helps them, right? Or we see Boaz as the hero because he comes and there's two widows. They can't provide themselves. They don't have any food. They're in distress and God cares about them and he uses people to care for them. Psalm 68, 5 through 6 says, a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Psalm 82, 1 through 4. God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Psalm 146, 9 and 10. The Lord protects strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign in Zion forever. We see throughout the Old Testament, right, God's care for the prisoners, right? The distressed. Even Jesus, right? When he's talking in Matthew 7, right? I'm going off the top of my head right now. But when he says, did you visit me, right? When you gave water to the thirsty, right? Or when you gave drink or when you visited me. Those are the people, right? If you've done it to them, you've done it to me, right? All of those are destitute people. And so James brings it back to, where is your care? Where is your heart for God? If you're really a seed, if you're growing in the word, then you care about what God cares about. You love what God loves. You hate what he hates. God is concerned about people who are in distress. He cares about the needy. He cares about those who don't have, right? And that is a part of what he has called us to be as believers. And to keep oneself unstained by the world. We're going to address that more in James chapter 3, where it talks about worldly wisdom versus godly wisdom. And we're also going to address it in chapter 4, where it talks about you adulteresses. Okay, that's where he's talking about spiritual adultery there. Right? He doesn't want us to love the things of the world. He wants us to love spiritual things, eternal things. He wants us to love what he loves, and he wants us to hate what he hates. He will give us a heart for those things when we know him, when we have his spirit inside of us, when we have been born of God, when we have received the word that's been implanted in our souls, right? So that's how this section ties in to the rest of James 1. I hate to leave James 1. You know, it's been such a great chapter. And the wonderful thing is we don't have to leave it, because for those of you who are committing it to memory, it is going to be a counselor to you. It's going to be a guide and a constant reminder, even when maybe we haven't spent as much time in the Word that day as we would have liked to. We always have James 1, right, to meditate on and to obey. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and close us in prayer. Father, we ask for forgiveness, Lord God, that we don't always love what you love and hate what you hate, God. Lord, we desire to, though, Lord, in our spirit, to do your will, Lord, to live, Lord, in the power, in the resurrection power that Jesus has made possible. Lord, we understand, God, that we are the first fruits of his creation. And Lord, that we have the power to obey you. We have the power to have victory over our sin. We have the power to be a doer and to not be a forgetful hearer. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the victories that we've seen, the growth that we've seen. And Lord, we just continue, Lord, to ask, Lord, for your help in the areas, Lord, of anger and bridling our tongue. Lord, in the areas of desiring things of the world, Lord, and wanting things that we don't need, God. Lord, make us your people, Lord. Let us reflect your glory in your heart. And we ask, Lord God, that we would continue to focus on the inward, Lord, and not the outward. That we would not have be self-deceived into thinking that we have a true religion when we don't, God. And I ask for your blessing on all of us and our marriages and our children, Lord. And ask, Lord, that you would continue, Lord, to grow us into your likeness. And I pray these things in your name. Amen.